Amen. Well, good morning again, New City. Our sermon passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's word. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thank you, Pastor.
The reading of God's word.
All people are like grass. All their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, when you get a passage like this, it's you almost feel like you're gilding the lily, no matter what you say. True confession, though, I personally used to hate the book of 2 Corinthians. I remember going through it as a student in college with one of my good friends, and we were both kind of disgusted when we heard Paul going on and on about what an apostle he was. It sounded kind of big-headed to us. Of course, you're Paul. Why do you got to kill us with it? Why do you got to kill everybody with it? Of course, we couldn't have been further from the truth. We were reading it completely wrong. Well, the chapter right before this, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and actually the whole book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending his ministry. Paul has been explaining why he is an apostle and why he has the right to speak to the Corinthians this way. And in chapter 11, he actually goes into kind of this heated moment, kind of one of the passages that earlier really kind of turned me off to 2 Corinthians, where he's actually sarcastic. He's bashing on his enemies with sarcasm, calling them super apostles, and then kind of continuing on and saying that he, you know, he's not even speaking in a godly way, but just purely out of his frustration with the Corinthians. Paul had started this church in Corinth. He was the one who had brought the first Corinthians to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he says as much in chapter 11, verse 2, and then he goes on to claim them as his spiritual children. But now, the Corinthians have turned to be listening to false teachers. They've begun to listen to the lies that are being told, lies that want to turn them to legalism in some areas and licentiousness in other areas, and overall are seeking to get them to be focused on the outward appearance of things. And so these false teachers who are set on making themselves look good are trying to discredit Paul and his ministry because of Paul's apparent lowliness. in certain regards. These enemies of Paul have accused him of being out for selfish monetary gain and then wasting it all because he's incompetent in his ministry. Paul is heartbroken about this situation. Paul is writing out of heartbreak here through the majority of the book, and especially in chapters 11 and 12. Really, as I reflected on it, reminded me of the 1991 Disney movie called Hook. In the movie, Robin Williams plays a grown-up Peter Pan, and he's lived in the real world for quite some time, and he's married Wendy, and they've had a child, and then he somehow, through certain circumstances, is called back to Neverland, and his son, Jack, who's adolescent, is called back there as well, and unfortunately, his son falls under the tutelage of Captain Hook. And his son is being told all these lies about who his father is. He starts to believe it, especially because his dad, Peter Pan, has not been anything like the fun-loving Peter Pan. In fact, has completely ignored him as he has grown up. And there's this heartbreaking moment where Peter Pan confronts Captain Hook, and his son is there, and his son speaks out of those lies that he's been told. I remember never being able to stay in the room when that was going on, even as a kid. That was just, it was too terrible. And this is the situation that Paul is speaking into. Here are those who he has brought to the faith who are believing in these lies. Here are these false teachers who are much smoother public speakers. They're more stately in their stature, and they really, they seem to have all these spiritual insights. And those appearances have really brought the Corinthians under their sway. So Paul is heartbroken, and he is forced now to have some very strong words for them. He's forced to defend his authority, his position as their spiritual father, even if it pains him to do so. So then chapter 12 is continuing with this self-defense, and Paul saying that, well, these false teachers have said that they have all these spiritual insights and revelations. Well, let me tell you about what I have too. And so Paul's getting into what he has seen, except for he can't really even do it unabashedly or unreservedly. Doesn't really come out the same way. He's uncomfortable doing this boasting, as we'll see. Because he knows that the truth is that it's God who's given him everything he has. So, let me just reread in verses 2 through 5. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on behalf, my own behalf, I will not boast except for in my weaknesses. First off, the third heaven is just referring to the ancient cosmology. You had sky, atmosphere, the stars, and then heaven. So he's talking about being in the presence of God, this man. Now, scholars universally, they say that, well, what's Paul talking about here? Who is this man? And they all agree that Paul's talking about himself because of the exclusivity of this experience, but also because in the next verses, he's going to refer to this experience as evidence of his revelation. And so this is Paul talking about himself, but when Paul goes to boast, all he can do is indirectly say, I know a man. He can't even bring himself to fully claim the awesome gift of this boast of revelation. And furthermore, he doesn't even really give us any detail about what happened. Okay, you were brought up to heaven, and what? He doesn't say anything. He says, I can't even talk about it. I'm not allowed to utter any of the words that were spoken. You hear that, and you're like, what kind of boast is that? What? You didn't say anything. Paul knows that it's only the Lord who deserves credit for these things. He knows that he can't fully, comfortably do this type of thing. But he feels like he has to give some evidence to the Corinthians, right? Give them some kind of evidence that he is who he says he is. I mean, if we think about Paul's life, he's got a ton of evidence that he could draw on. He could talk about so many things. I mean, if we look at the book of Acts, we see that Paul could just basically lay out like a historical narrative of his life, and that would be the end of the conversation. Okay, yes, you have the authority. You are an apostle. You were knocked off your ride by the light of Jesus Christ. And yet, he doesn't. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he boast better? Well, he doesn't because he doesn't want to rob God of what he deserves. All the glory in the universe, all the honor in the universe. I think when I read this, could I do this? If I was accused, all these accusations were coming at me, could I not tell some truthful glory stories that would exonerate my character? Because I would be so worried that I would be exalted higher than I deserve. It's awesome. So, Paul has decided that he cannot boast in the way that these false teachers are boasting. But he does have a boast. Verses 7 through 10, I'll read. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we've reached a turning point. Paul is finally ready to fully boast. And what does he choose to boast about? This thorn. His thorn. What is this thorn, anyways? What's Paul talking about here? Well, this situation, biblical scholars are totally split on. All these biblically faithful commentators, different perspectives. You have actually 16 different theories throughout church history of what exactly this thorn is, if it's meant as physical. Basically, there are 2 camps. One that sees this thorn in the flesh as being some sort of bodily ailment. And then the other camp, which says, no, this is a metaphorical situation. Of course, it all hinges on the word flesh. Is flesh, which Paul uses sometimes to literally mean the body, and then other times to mean something deeper than that. the old self. Well, which way is this being used? Well, perhaps it's both. After all, we can see that it would make sense both ways. Certainly, Paul had enemies. So if you look at it metaphorically, you could say, yeah. Who is the thorn in Paul's flesh? Well, he kind of gives us some answers in the context of the passage itself. In verse 10, when he lists off there for us that there are circumstances or calamities, that there are hardships, that sounds like kind of non-human factors, right? Like something that's going on that wasn't caused by a person directly, but maybe just a bodily ailment. Some people say he was suffering from loss of eyesight. Others say malaria symptoms, all sorts of things. But then it also lists off in verse 10 insults and persecutions, which definitely would seem like there's a person behind that. Both were definitely true in Paul's life. As we can imagine, a person who had endured stonings, who had had terrible things happen to him, like being whipped within one lash of his life on five separate occasions and only had ancient world remedies afterwards to help him with that, you'd think would definitely still be enduring these chronic physical ailments as he got older and older. But at the same time, we know from Paul's letters that he had a lot of enemies who were ardently opposed to him in his ministry and were out to make him look as bad as possible. People like Hymenaeus, people like Alexander the coppersmith, who he references over again. So what is it? Well, perhaps it's both at the same time. Perhaps these false teachers in Corinth are using his ailments, his suffering, his weaknesses as the basis for their derisive jokes. After all, we know that from the context of the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, that it kind of boils down to Paul's weak appearance as a leader. And this is how kind of things worked in the ancient world. If you were suffering, if things, terrible things were happening to you, well, you must have done something wrong. God must be against you. If you weren't doing so well, well, obviously the gods did not favor you. We think about the book of Job. Well, Paul says this about himself. He agrees with them. A weak leader. Well, he writes in chapter 10, verse 10, my appearance is very unimpressive, he says. In chapter 10, verse 1 and 11, verse 6, he talks about, yes, I am not a good speaker. I'm a terrible orator. In fact, this is probably the biggest point here. You know, Paul was such a bad public speaker, preacher, that in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, there's a story of how he is talking on and on, it says. Luke writes, he's going on and on and on. So much so that somebody falls asleep and then falls out of a window. This is not Paul's spiritual gift. And this would have been a really big deal in ancient times, more so even than today, because in ancient times, if you wanted to be regarded as a scholarly person, the preeminent skill that you had to demonstrate was the ability to be a rhetorician, the ability to be a master of public speaking, to explain your ideas in such an orderly and awesome way that no one could debate you. This was, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's time, a giant-sized weakness. Everyone would have looked at him, especially as somebody who wanted to be considered an apostle, and said, you're God's messenger? Yeah, I don't know. I don't think so. And so Paul, because of this outward lack of appearances and vocal articulateness, is an easy target. And yet, what does Paul do? Did he say, well, listen, that's not so important? Or, no, I'm not that bad. Come on, I'm not that bad. No, Paul nakedly displays his inadequacies. Says, you're right. And it's not just not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a thorn in my flesh. You're right, I'm terrible at this. He calls it a messenger from Satan. But he's also saying, if you're going to judge, you've got these false teachers. Judge by the heart. Judge by my heart. How much I love you. You've got to see through this outward appearance of things. It's pretty heavy that Paul calls it a messenger from Satan. This inability that he has. A messenger from Satan. But in the same phrasing, in verses 7 and 8, he seems to also talk about his weaknesses and suffering as from God and not taken away by God. So what is it, Paul? Are your weaknesses and frailties and sufferings, are they from God or are they from Satan? Well, also kind of similar to what's going on in Job. God has permitted Satan to bring about these hardships, these calamities, these insults, this weakness into Paul's life. God has allowed for that to happen. And he's got a purpose for that. But Satan then, as he does, has taken what God has in mind, and he has decided that, well, just like in an email, God sends the suffering, but Satan attaches to that email a document that has his own agenda on board, right? He attaches his own message, a messenger from Satan. What is the message? The message is, Paul, you're worthless. See these sufferings. See your weaknesses. You're worthless. You think that you're an apostle? Give me a break. You can barely speak. You don't make any sense when you talk. Your eyesight's terrible. You can barely walk around anymore. You're a mess. What are you doing? You're useless. Maybe you've heard a voice like that before in your life. But Paul responds by ignoring that message and continuing to press on. He sees that God has sent these continuous trials for a greater purpose. And what is that greater purpose? Why? Why has he been given this thorn? Well, he tells us there in verse 7 and 8. In fact, he repeats it twice in the same verse. Beginning and end of verse 7, he says, he has been given this thorn, this terrible hardship, this weakness that he has, to keep him from becoming conceited. Why would he repeat it? Double up on that point. Well, it's most likely because these enemies of his want to point to it again as, ha, see? Look. You got that. Judgment on you. God is taking you down. God is punishing you. But we know that is not the way that God works. That's not the way that God uses suffering. He's already exacted punishment, and it's been put on his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul has had these immense, indescribable revelations. And God knows that Paul, in order to continue to give him the glory, must be humbled. Amazingly, Paul himself understands that that's the case. Paul understands that the real danger is not from this thorn, from his weaknesses, from his physical ailments, from these people who are out to get him and bring him down. That's not the real danger. What's the real danger? The real danger is that he would become conceited, that he would become prideful. That's the real danger. Because that is what can keep him from giving God the glory and can disqualify him from the presence of God. Believers, we are in danger, not from circumstances that befall us, not from people who want to keep us down, most of all in danger from our own pride. I know that there's so many ways that pride can come into our life. It's often I who set the course of my life out for self-justification, for comfort as the end goal, for this perfect idea of family, for this perfect idea of myself and ministry and all that I'm doing for God. Wow, what a great guy. We set before God and we say in pride, okay, I got all my time, every minute of time that I have, every second of time, it's mine and I've got to figure out how to use it. Every breath that I have is at my service. We might not voice that, but we act that way, don't we? In pride. How can I pursue happiness in each and every one of my moments of life? And yet every single second is from God and owed to God in service. God cannot use me when I'm proud. He cannot use me when I'm curvatus in se, as the theologian St. Augustine once said. When I'm inward curved, I can't see God. I can only see me. And because of that, I'm going to be useless. So God gives us a thorn, and our pride is melted. And that's not to say, though, that Paul is somehow reveling in his agony. That's not to say that we're not to cry out to the Lord in our sufferings and ask him to deliver us. You know, God oftentimes does deliver us. Paul himself, here in the passage in verse 8, says, three times I begged the Lord, Lord, take this from me. Take this from me. But in the end, that's not what God said. You see, the Lord can be glorified in either way. God can be glorified by an awesome and powerful deliverance from that circumstance, from that hardship. And he can also be glorified in us resting in him in our sufferings, accepting those sufferings. But ultimately, it's through those sufferings that we are to be remade in the image of God, that we are to be remade in the image of Christ. It takes a cross to remake us in the image of Christ. It takes a cross to remake us in the image of Christ. I know I often pray, Lord, help me be more like Jesus. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. But I don't know if I can pray, Lord, help me to be like the man of sorrows so that your power can be made perfect. You know, I don't know if I can bring myself to pray, Lord, break me, and make me low so that you can be exalted, so that you can be made more. Help me to become nothing, to suffer for your sake, to praise you in my sufferings. You know, as Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, God's ways are not our ways. We're afraid of suffering. We're afraid of weakness. We say, you know, what if I'm rejected completely by the people that I love most? What if I'm devoured by this circumstance of suffering to my soul? God says, I'm in control. God says, I accept you and love you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Made perfect. Isn't God's power already perfect? I mean, God's perfect. His power is perfect. What makes God's power perfect in weakness? Well, God's power is completed when it's given the honor that it deserves by all. When it's given the glory that it deserves and the praise that it deserves by all. When it's raised up to be adored. Jesus Christ was raised up in weakness and it displayed the power of God. Jesus too, like Paul, cried out that if possible, Father, let this cup of ultimate suffering be removed from me. But in the end, he was able to say, not my will, but your will be done. Your grace is sufficient for me. And went on to perfect the power of God unto our salvation and the salvation of the universe. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a book by C.S. Lewis, Lewis writes about his character Eustace, who because of his own inward turnedness somehow magically becomes a dragon. And there Eustace is, try as he might, trying to not be a dragon anymore, trying to tear off the scales that he has all over him. This awesome metaphor for his pride self, trying to rip it away. It's totally useless. And then Aslan shows up, and this is how it reads. Then the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but it was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began pulling off the skin. It hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made it me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the three other times, only the head hurt. If we hope to die to our flesh, to our old self, it's going to hurt, and we won't be able to do it on our own. Reminds me of this awesome quote that Pastor Jack Miller once preached. It says, you cannot have grace if you defend yourself before God, but you can have grace if you lay down your weapons and let Jesus be your advocate. Aslan the lion said, you'll have to let me undress you. That is what the Lord says to us in our sufferings. You'll have to let me do it in your weakness. You have to let me peel off the scales from your eyes so you can see me and then see yourself. And when you do, you'll see that I see you and I only see my son in you. You'll see who you really are, not a person of great abilities, but not worthless in my sight either. When you let go of your abilities and rest in the blood of Jesus, then the power of who I am can be seen in you. When you let go of any appearance of strength and accept that you are useless without me, then people will see you, see me in you. You see, as we seek to be an outward-facing church, Let us be a church that's weak. Let us be a church that can go before the Lord and be honest about who we are. That He doesn't need us, but He can use us. Let us be a church that's open and honest about our frailties to all. Not in a way that's just self-deprecating, but honestly says, I'm nothing without Jesus. He did it all for us. Let's wake up each morning and say, I'm not going to stand on any of the scaffolds or things that build me up, things that help me feel like I'm skilled, I've got something, but only on the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you do that with me? Let's pray to the Lord that He would do that in our hearts. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for this awesome word. Lord, that You ultimately were put into weakness. That You ultimately displayed the power that gives You all the glory. Lord, we ask that You would help us to see You and see ourselves as we really are. Lord, we ask that You would peel away from our eyes and from our hearts the scales of our own pride. Empower us to set our sights only on Jesus. And Lord, through that, we ask that for Your glory, Your power would be made known through us. And all of this, in Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.